right. How about now? Oh, there we are. All right, now we're on. Okay. So I like to read something, so get people time to get logged on to Facebook. Of course, on Sundays when I'm at home and do that, the dog wants to go out to do business right. She knows right when I need to do it. So, I like to get people's minds going, and so I like to get a topic or something that's maybe current that might be interesting, get started, sometimes a story to get your interest. And today I want to talk a little bit about China's pork crisis, and you're probably, China? What does that have to do with anything? And pork, we're not in the agriculture business here, so, but something that struck me was talking to Julie, looking at the unique hits we have on the internet, the audio files. Of course, you'd expect, the number one is the United States as far as the countries, and we've got lots of countries. But number two is China. So we have Chinese are in our audience. I mean, they're not physically here, but so who are the Chinese? And so it's kind of interesting if they're going to be part of our audience. Our congregation silent, and but we think maybe we have it hard here, but the Chinese they have a lot of persecution. They have to have small churches of 25 or less, so they end up with home churches. If they get buildings, the cross might get torn down, or they can have an authorized church as long as the Communist Party has a say in what they teach. Well, that's no fun. The Chinese pork has a issue with it, impacts the American economy too. Yes.
Their problems is saying the number is they've got too many at three, so now they're having more numbers. A pastor, church is being built just like that. They get it all up there, so 25, 25, 35, and it's turning against them.
Oh, having so many churches is now getting them noticed. Yeah. People all going to church with their Bibles or something, or having to hide them. So, anyhow, I wanted to read something because it has an impact, and I noticed that in China they're having quite a number of problems that we don't hear much about. The thing I'm going to talk about started in 2018, 2019, the African swine fever, not the same as swine flu. Swine flu is maybe deadly for humans, but the African swine fever is deadly to pigs and is not a problem for humans. But it's had a traumatic impact on the pork production in China. During 2018-2019, they either died or slaughtered half of their herds. So I'll go ahead and read it. I was going to put something together, but this article from MarketWatch on the internet kind of summarized it. Not all the details, perhaps, that I wanted to put in it, but gave you an overview so you understand that there's a problem with the pork. There's also a rice, that there was a problem with the rice because of floods in certain areas, and I guess wheat and corn for droughts in other areas, and of course they got locusts coming in from Africa, or that area, so you've got, and then of course the COVID-19, so there's a lot of problems in China that they're having to deal with, I kind of wanted to say something about that. So I'll just go ahead and start reading. I don't know how much we'll get done tonight since we're starting a little late. Just a few technical problems, but we'll get there. China's pork crisis is bigger than you think. African swine fever in world's second largest economy has shaken global meat markets. One doesn't appreciate the magnitude and importance of the role pork plays in the Chinese diet until you spend a bit of time there. The meat is so widely consumed and such an integral part of so many beloved Chinese dishes that one begins to take for granted that the default protein on menus is pork. Restaurants often feature only brief lists of chicken and beef dishes alongside their page-length selections of pork-based specialties. So, the African swine fever that has wiped out half the country's herds has been especially excruciating for customers, restaurateurs, farmers, and the government. Domestic Chinese pork prices have skyrocketed, and the crisis has begun to affect global markets, both positively and negatively. China is the world's largest consumer and importer of pork, so much so that it has become the major influence on the price and availability of pork worldwide, according to a study commissioned by the U.S. National Pork Board. But today's countrywide African swine fever debacle is not just creating shockwaves, it's an earthquake that is changing the very structure of the pork chain, both inside and outside of China, the report said. That structural change has been a windfall for big meat producers in Brazil, Australia, and Europe. American producers have benefited less due to the Chinese tariffs and trade war. Now, that was 2019 when this article was written, and that's we were in the middle of negotiations with the Chinese. I think that's been over, and we may sell more pork there now than we used to, but we'll see. Even before the crisis, China was Brazil's largest market for pork, beef, and chicken exports. But the South American country's pork exports to China have soared an additional 40% since the beginning of the year, 2019, according to data from both countries' agriculture ministries. Even Brazil's beef and chicken exports have risen as China seeks to fill an overall protein gap caused by the pork shortage. But while Brazil's pork producers may be reaping the benefits of Chinese demand, this has caused domestic pork prices to rise some 30%, according to the University of Sao Paulo. Last week, China gave the green light to Brazil to export swine offal, like intestines, or I guess chitterlings, offal to the Chinese market, a subcategory that had been off limits previously. Meanwhile, Australian supermarket group Coles said it is exploring plans to sell millions of dollars worth of premium beef to China's consumers, and its meat sales to the country have reached record numbers this year, due in large part to vastly reduced Chinese pork supplies. While the trade developments will soon be a boon for pork exporters in the near term, it may wipe out their ability to compete with China's domestic production in a matter of years, as the country rapidly remakes how its pork producers raise, slaughter, and sell. Half of China's pork production still takes place on small-scale farms, but these production houses have been decimated as China emerges from the epidemic, according to the National Pork Board study, which says the backyard and semi-formal sectors are finished in China, and pig production from this sector will be insignificant, probably as early as 2025. Little guys getting squeezed out. China, the country that has built by far the world's largest high-speed train network from scratch in just 10 years, will also create probably the world's largest scale and most efficient pig supply chain, probably in just 5, the study says. China's agriculture ministry sought to put a positive spin on the crisis last month, noting that recent pig herd numbers had stabilized. But a broader measurement of 400 counties across the country continued to show declines for the same period. The country's shift from pork to beef and chicken consumption may not take place overnight, but it is happening rapidly. So, I just thought I'd read that, and maybe we'll get back to the sun eventually here, because I want to. That's another interesting topic that's going to affect weather perhaps, and maybe other things. But I thought I like to read something that might have an impact in the future, something that people might not have read or seen. We have next door neighbors, and they tend to watch ABC, CBS, NBC, and so sometimes we'll sit around a table with distancing and talk about different things, and so we talk about Fox News and what's on there and stuff we've seen on the internet, and so it's a eye opener. We argue sometimes, and okay, well, our president's not perfect. A matter of fact, what was it? There's a movie. Angels and Demons, where the Pope is saying all men are flawed. Well, okay, yes, we are. He's got that right. So, anyhow, well, I guess we get started here on prayer. Before I forgot, I wanted to mention what's her name? Katie?
Katie Powell.
Sarah. We need special prayers for her. I don't know where what her status is after going back to the hospital, but we need to put her right there up next to Herman on our prayer list, along with Switzer, Autumn Switzer. I keep her on the prayer list because she's sick and then going to school, so that must be tough. Needs all the prayers she can get.
I've known Katie to 1962.
Oh, wow.
64, somewhere.
Yeah? Oh, wow. She had... I don't know. I don't have that email pulled up. But the latest thing is she went in for some treatment, and it didn't go well. And before that, she had some surgery, and I don't remember what the surgery was for. Yeah. So she needs help. I'll pray for Herman and Judith, as always, as well as other pastors, John Hintz and Jody Brown, and Robbie Dean, and the people, and of course the Risleys, the three generations of Risleys, I like to call them. And we've got Sarah, aneurysm and aorta repaired with mechanical valve. And but she was having some problems and continuing problems, so needed to. And we've got the list how you can get on the newsletters. Anyhow, and to pray for Chris, Phil, and me as we prepare. It's a challenge for us, but it's an exciting challenge. It's something that we've enjoyed doing. But we need some prayers, and I guess I could ask for special prayers for my left knee. I may end up going for a knee replacement here in a couple of months. So I found a doctor that I trust. Seems to be he's got some awards, and he's not just a doctor, but he's a human being, so he can talk to you and explain things, which I found very helpful. Well, that's what they want to do, but they're going to give me spare parts. Okay, I was going to tell a joke, but I'll skip that particular joke. So let's go into prayer. It looks like I'm going to be down to half an hour here, and we'll see where we get. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the relaxed atmosphere, for the joy that we have in coming together to study. I always find that when I was working and coming to Bible class on Wednesday, it was refreshment for my soul. So we pray, Father, that you give me words of refreshment, words of interest and joy, and that speak to what you have me to say. And pray that the Holy Spirit will take the information and make it real to the audience, wherever they are, that you might be glorified and we might be edified. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Okay. We're still in Judges chapter 2, and it looks like we'll be there next week as well, but we're making a little bit of progress. But there's just some things that I wanted to cover. And I know that Ellis Chafer, and I have to go back and listen to some of the MP3 files and find where he talks about that he wanted his students to be pioneers. He didn't want them just to, okay, here's the book, now teach what's in the book. Study and teach, learn new things. Well, that RB theme did that, and many of us here benefited greatly. Now, we didn't always agree, and sometimes he seemed a little brash when there was somebody in the audience that was causing trouble, but he was, and I wasn't in his physical audience, but twice, I guess, once he went to Washington, D.C., and once to Cupertino in California. He followed that routine, and he came up with a lot of categories. And there are many churches that use this term reversionism, and I wanted to at least go through it so that you're familiar with it, understand a little bit. At the end of that, if we get time, then I'm going to go into Judges, and I think there's something in Judges that better better addresses what's going on in Judges rather than using reversionism and say, this here's this stage and here's this stage. Because I think the Bible, the text in Judges tells us, okay, here's evil, serving other gods, abandoning God, walking according to the gods of the land, and then bowing down, or as I call it, reverence for this stuff that's anti-God. And we see that in our own country. Among believers and unbelievers. So anyhow, like I say, this is based on the work of R.B. Thiem. I didn't take my notes from reversionism from him, but from Robbie Dean and then also Warren Dowd. There's a guy, I don't know if he was in R.B. Thiem's classes or not, but he has a lot of notes from R.B. Thiem on his gracenotes.info website. So I go where I can to find information and may not agree with all of it, so I sometimes edit it, look things up, add some verses, and that's what I've done here. Now, a lot of the quotes here are mostly from Robbie Dean, and in some cases he said it better than I could, so I'll just use his words and say hey, I got it from Robbie Dean. And the reason is there aren't that many people out there teaching the book of Judges. Of course, there weren't that many people teaching Zephaniah either. So, so I seem to be stuck with the minor judges, if you are, the minor prophets and books. But I feel God pushed me in that direction because Judges is a book for our age. We've got so much anti-God. You could say we live in Canaan now. And we just have to not pick up the culture of the so many people that so anyhow, let's make headway here. Reversionism is an act of reversing or backing up or going in the opposite way or a state of being so turned. Reversionism is the act of reverting, this is point two, to a former state, habit, belief, or practice of sinning. Reversionism is the status of the believer who fails to execute the plan of God for the church age, or in the case of Judges, in the age of the Jews. He returns to this pre-salvation modus operandi and modus vivendi. Reversionism must be distinguished from carnality. Carnality is an absolute which describes the believer out of fellowship with God and in a state of sin under the control of sin, nature like Romans chapter 7. Reversionism is relative. It's you start out with a little bit and you go deeper and deeper and deeper, and we see that with the words that are used in the Judges here, which is what I want to get to. It's a relative state of apostasy and decline described in the various categories of retrogression. In reversionism, you are perpetually carnal, constantly operating in the realm of the sin nature. There are eight stages in reversionism. We start off with our spiritual advance, and then we start into decline. So, as a Christian, going into reversionism, you start as a Christian, and perhaps you've got a little bit of doctrine, and sometimes people come across something, and they can't stomach it. I guess there was one gentleman that, he had a father that he dearly loved, but he was an unbeliever. And I understand that you mean he's going to hell? Yeah, if he's an unbeliever, he couldn't, that was just, that's it. And so sometimes doctrine or, I remember another guy at college. We had a meeting with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They renamed themselves to CRU or something, CRU, whatever reason. So he came into one of our meetings, I don't believe in God anymore. I lost my faith. So we tried to, he was a philosophy major, and that was probably part of the problem. So, it didn't match up, and he didn't understand that spirituality and God are not things you can touch, but there are things you believe and things that happen in your soul, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of things that are real, but you can't see them. And I mean, even science recognizes some of that when they've got when you talk about ultraviolet light and X-rays, we couldn't see those. Now we have ways of seeing of detecting them. We can't see them with our eye, but they're there. So a lot of that depends on faith. So the first stage is reaction and distraction. So you, like I say, you get distracted, you react to doctrines or something that just gets to you, and you start going the other direction. And Robbie Dean made a big deal of this Romans 12:2 passage, and do not be conformed to this world. And that's the point. If you're out of fellowship, you're going to be conformed to this world. And if you stay out of fellowship, you'll be conformed more and more and more. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all up here. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you've got different things that can cause you to react, you have wrong priorities. If you've, we were talking earlier about Willie Nelson. Usually I don't like to bring up people's names, but it's well known and well documented, and he's put it in books that he's written of his predilection for pot. There's one story he tells in there that his house is on fire, so he ran inside the house burning fire and grabbed his guitar case and some Primo Colombian pot. His words. So that was where his heart was, and that wasn't, his heart was not God, but he's a believer. He's going to heaven. And now he might not have any rewards, but the wrong priorities, rejection of authority, personality conflict, lack of objectivity, and there's lots of other things that could cause somebody to veer off. I know Theme talked about a man and woman that got married. The man was a believer and the woman was not a believer. And the man decided, well, I'm just going to be out of fellowship. I know I'm a believer and I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal security. And but I say over and over again, God's trying to bless you. But he decided to stay out of fellowship. He died in an airplane crash. But the result was that he apparently had the right woman. And his wife went to somebody and said, I want to be where my husband is when I die. How do I become a believer? So God uses all kinds of situations and can turn them into blessings. So the frantic search for happiness, like the guy that was running from the hound of heaven, looking for all the good stuff, and God had it. If you just turn around and trust me, I got it right here. I'm trying to bless you. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, holy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I looked up the lovers of pleasure is a single word. Philos, I'm not sure I can pronounce it right, but philoedonos. So it's made of two words, philos for a love or friend, and edonos of as hedonism. There you go. Yeah, essentially that's where we get our word hedonism. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, in the New Testament, well, that's interesting. Oh, that's right. And my iPad doesn't pick up the Greek fonts. So I got strange letters there. Represents one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God and His Spirit, and which drag man back again into the kingdom of evil. Note this: friendship with pleasure drags man back again into the kingdom of evil. Reversionism drags us back into Satan's world, and we end up living there, as opposed to living in God's world as citizens of heaven. So lovers of God is again from philos for love or friendship. This is contrasted to the lovers of pleasure. Topic which I want to continue someday is going back to that man's relationship to God. I find that fascinating, and I one aspect of that was the friend of God. I mean, you have Abraham was a friend of God, and some others are, and essentially we could say we're friends of God, but we're much greater than that because we're in Christ, in the Beloved. So we have a tremendous relationship with God, and as you grow, it's very helpful to understand that relationship. What is it? Why do we have it? What's God doing for us? And how come I get whipped every once in a while? 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, the third item in this reversionism is soul poverty, according to what Robbie Dean, he changed the name from Themes Operation Boomerang. And we see this in Psalm 106:15, but we're not going to read that because we read it 2 weeks ago. And we'd read it and then we'd close for the night. But the important thing was Psalm 106:15. So he gave them their request. He answered the prayer, but sent a wasting disease among them. Careful what you ask for. And if you're in fellowship and know what to pray for, good. But if you're out of fellowship and you say, I want that. What's that song? Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes? A long time ago, it dates me, 60s and 70s. So we asked for stuff, and okay, so you got your Mercedes, and now you end up with a crash wrapped around a tree, and you say, oh, maybe I shouldn't have asked for a Mercedes. The word leanness or wasting in their soul. So they got what they wanted on the outside, but on the inside, God gave them a wasting disease or leanness of soul. So the fourth item is emotional revolt of the soul. The soul is made up of five components, and they all interrelate. So you've got self-consciousness, the seat of our identity, who we are, mentality, which is where we think, reason, volition, where we make our choices, conscience, where our norms and standards reside, and we have emotion, the responder of what goes on in the mentality of the soul. Our actions are to be initiated by thinking, not by emoting. We think, and the result is that our emotions follow along based upon what we think. What happens in emotional revolt is that the emotions start driving the soul, and you start making decisions based upon how you feel. The emotions start becoming the criterion for life, and so you start making decisions based upon how it is going to make you feel. That's enslavement to emotion. This leads to an intensification of the whole process of reversionism. You are now down to the point where you are emoting all the time, and it is very hard for you to concentrate and think and use doctrine. So you become ingrained in negative volition. At this point, it is more and more difficult for you to get a focus on the Bible. In fact, what happens is that wherever you hear doctrine, you immediately reject it because it doesn't make you feel good. So you've got something that illustrates this a little bit in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, and whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's another translation that brings up, instead of appetite, uses emotion here. So it's God's word translation. Same verse. In the end, they will be destroyed. Their own emotions are their God, and they take pride in their shameful things they do. Their minds are set on worldly things. So you can look around today, and that's what you see. People got to feel good. We've got feel good churches. People feel good because drugs. You want uppers and downers and whatever things that you engage in, you want to make you feel good. And if it doesn't make you feel good, well, then it's bad. Well, that's not true. So Ephesians 4:17 gives a technical Greek word for the blackout of the soul, mateotis. Mateotis is a vacuum that sucks in false doctrine. So Ephesians 4:17 through, I think I have 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, I quote here from Kenneth Wiest. He was an expert on Greek in the 1900s, maybe the middle 1900s. And so I sometimes go back to him. He's not theologically oriented, perhaps, in some cases, but he tries to say, here's what the Greek is based upon the recent, excuse me, based upon recent discoveries, papyri and other things that in the early 1900s. So he was pretty up on it. So for verse 17, the futility, which is in the New American Standard, or vanity in other translation, vanity is mataios, which is in vain, aimless, restless, futile. For Ephesians 4:18, darkened is the perfect participle of skotoo, to darken or blind the mind. The perfect tense speaks of a process completed in past time having present results. Paul uses the perfect tense here to show the finished and permanent result of the blinding of the mind by sin. And then for Ephesians 4:19, use the callous. The word blindness is porosis, hardness. The word is formed from poros, hard skin or induration. It literally means the covering with a callous. The word occurs in Mark 3:5, Romans 11:25, and here, and is used of mental or moral hardening. These Gentiles were alienated from God through their culpable moral and spiritual ignorance and through the hardening of their hearts. And we get down to what he calls scar tissue. This in turn produces a situation in the soul called the hardness of the heart in Scripture. We saw that in Ephesians 4:19. It produces calluses of scar tissue on the soul so that you become less and less sensitive to God's leading in your life. So now to get your attention, God can't just tap you on the shoulder. He's got to pick up a baseball bat, or in my day we used to say a 2x4, hit you over the head, and sometimes that doesn't work, and you say, oh, I just survived that. Well, it'll go downhill from there, and you may end up dead. God says, hey, you're just having too much trouble down there. Why don't you come up here and have some fun? So, scar tissue of the soul leads to reverse process reversionism when you think you are so sunk in pagan thought that you don't know light from darkness anymore, right from wrong. You have totally reversed everything and you are living, operating, and thinking no different from any unbeliever. It's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong. What can I get away with sometimes? So these points on reversion are given as a warning. Each one of us is tempted every day to abandon life with God for the pleasure of the world. When we get to look at Israel, they have gone through this process, and so God is going to respond to their apostasy. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel in Judges 2:14. Life is going to be miserable for them. Everything in between these words in verse 20 is a description of God's anger. The anger of the Lord is the function of His justice, His integrity, and the operation of divine grace. In the middle of this, we see that God deals with the apostatized pagan Israelites in grace. The interesting thing about this is that there is no repentance in Israel when God raises up the judge. Okay, so that's one way of looking at the depravity. I'd like to turn to the actual judges and use some words there and kind of follow that and make the case that there's a process that's illustrated in what those words are. So I'll just step down here to the next page in page 8. I struggled with how do I present this, so I figured just making a table might be the easiest to give you a bird's eye view. And so we've got from verse 11 to 12, there's a number of phrases, and I think that each one starts, and as you go down the list, it's worse and worse or more enmeshed in the local culture. And I quote, did evil, and we see that this I've got another table shortly after this, that repeatedly, God says, or the writer says, they did evil, they did evil. And it's almost as if that's a handle or a title for this whole list of stuff. So rather than God going through and saying, you did this and you did this, they did evil. Okay, we know what that is because He's defined it in these verses. As Robbie Dean says, it can mean something that is just destructive, a non-moral sense of something that is just disagreeable, bad, or doesn't work. But it is also, in most places, has a spiritual sense, and it illustrates the violation of the will of God. In this context, it seems to function as a title, as I said, and this is my words. It seems, or an introduction to the anti-God activities of the sons of Israel. Then you've got served the Baals. In this kind of context, it is worship. The verb can also mean to work or be in the service of. So yeah, when we're out of fellowship, we're in the service of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Forsook the Lord. The word actually means to abandon, to leave. This is the abandonment of the, for us, of the filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrine, the plan of God for lives, and even sometimes acknowledgement of our Savior. Some people decide, well, I no longer believe, like that one guy, I don't believe. Well, now he's decided I'm just a regular old unbeliever, even though he's going to heaven whether he likes it or not. So, then followed after other gods, literally walked after. And we know that we've talked about the word walking. Yes, it can mean physical walking, but in this context where we're talking spirituality, we're talking about the ordering of your life, your behavior. So, it starts with what you think. And then bow themselves down to them, the gods. It means to prostrate. But I think it's more than that. If this is done willingly, it's a mark of reverence. So instead of being reverent toward God, you're now reverent towards these idols of stone and wood. So I see a process, the evil, kind of the title or the beginning of sin, then service to the local gods, abandonment of the Lord God, doctrine, spirituality, behavior. We change the behavior to conform to the local customs, anti-God customs, and then reverence, worshiping other gods. So what I did is I took where they, well, for each judge, now not every judge has evil. Some of them are just appointed as judges, and but I'll read, I've got the reference, the verse, the chapter and verse, what the offense was, and you'll see the repetition of the word evil, 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 and occasionally some of the other things are thrown in. But I think, like I say, that the evil is kind of a catch-all. Here's the title. They did evil. Okay, I knew all these things. We already talked about them up here. Now, they did evil. Okay, we know what that is. So, in Judges 3:7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So that was the king of Mesopotamia. Then in 3:12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so they served the king of Moab and they were delivered by Ehud. Then in 4:1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of king of Canaan, delivered by Deborah and a couple of people are involved in that, but Deborah is the judge there. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every evil, evil, evil. So God gave them into the hand of the Midians. And there's Gideon. I like Gideon. I don't know. He's just a man off the street that God tapped on the shoulder and said, "Come with me." Me? You're talking about me? Yep, you. You're going to save Israel. Well, I'm not that man. That was just one of those movies. Are you that man? I'm not that man. We are now. So, after Abimelech died, told the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. I didn't know there was a guy in the Bible named Dodo. A man of Issachar rose to save Israel. And again, we don't have what the particular offense or that there was offense, but just that he was a judge. And after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. Then in 10:6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Aram, gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. I guess you could just take your pick of who you wanted to serve, except it wasn't God. You had your pick of all these gods. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. Now, Elon the Zebulite judged Israel after him. Now, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. So you had a number of judges. Robbie Dean calls them like the minor judges. Like, you got the major judges that they've got all this stuff written, and then the minor judges where he just a phrase, a sentence on them. And then finally in 13:1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So, um, that was essentially to show you where that the word evil is used over and over and over again in different texts. Then we finally make it to another verse, Judges 2:14. Don't know, we got about 10 minutes, so we might get one or two verses here. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Several very interesting phrases here. The anger burned. It's literally God's nose burned. So I found that very funny. But it's also interesting in that God has a nose, and that's an anthropomorphism, but become his nose burned is anger, which is an anthropopathism. So you go from a physical thing to an emotional thing, all in one phrase. And I thought that's kind of neat. So and then you have our word gave, but in this case, God gave them to the enemies rather than giving the enemies into Israel's hand. So everything's backwards, and the same thing is happening in the United States today. As a kid, we had this phrase, upside down and backwards. Well, that's kind of where we are today. Up is down and down is right, is up. Good is bad and bad is good, and it's hard to follow what's going on in the world. Because everybody wants to change the language into something that it's not. So we've got to be anchored to this book. Otherwise, we'll get lost. Sold them. Interesting, going back to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Sometimes these books, dictionaries can help, and sometimes they don't. But this one I found intriguing, the way they described it. Here's what it says. Yahweh hands over the Israelites to their enemies for a period of 8, Judges 3:8, 20, Judges 4:2, or 18 years, Judges 10:7. The translation to sell suits none of these passages, for the notion of selling implies an absolute transfer of the property and not merely a usufruct limited to a predetermined number of years. Yes, I had to look that word up because I didn't know. I kind of had some idea, but, well, okay, better look it up and write it down, because if I have trouble with it, I'm sure the audience would. Usufruct, according to the online Merriam-Webster Dictionary, means the legal right of using and enjoying the fruits or profits of something belonging to another. I find the statement by the Theological Dictionary to be intriguing. From God's perspective, the Israelites were only allowed to be subdued for a period of time, not forever. In other words, had they been sold, that's it, the done deal. That's the point he's making, is that God handed them over. Now, they didn't know how many years it was going to be, but God did, and so there's a certain number of years, and then God still owns those people, and he pulls them out with a deliverer. He has only given them into the hands of the enemies to discipline them until they return to him. As I keep saying, God wants to bless you if you only let him. Trust him. Could no longer stand before their enemies. They are now defenseless and can no longer stand as a separate entity in opposition to their enemies. Per the dictionary again, from a theological point of view, especially in Deuteronomistic history, that's a mouthful. But that's also a liberal term, so I just skip right over it. The attacks of enemies on Israel are manifestations of divine punishment for Israel's apostasy. God gives the Israelites in the hand of their enemies. They will be smitten by their enemies. They must even go into the land of their enemies and serve their enemy in his land. Now we're in Judges 2:15. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. God has already told them, what's that song? My mama told me not to come. Well, God told you not to do it, but you did it anyway. So I quoted a couple of passages here where he says that. I mean, it's already written down even for that generation, because it's in the Torah. And that was written down, the basics of it were written down by Moses, and it was taught by the priests, hopefully. But they didn't listen. And so Leviticus 26, well, here we are. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those two passages were the blessings and the cursings in the Torah. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And that's in response to their negative volition. Same thing in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. We've got a New Testament passage that's quoting an Old Testament passage in Hebrews 12:6, quoting Proverbs 3:12. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And I'm sure everybody here has felt that scourging from time to time. We all have. There was a hint in the word soul that this would not be a permanent situation, which we mentioned that. So, not too far. In Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Now I skipped over, Robbie Dean had something about judges, because we've got the word judge here, but he describes it in when he goes to Judges 3:9, but I think it's helpful to understand what he's talking about here. It's not judges in the sense that we might think of judges today. So he says, we're in the first of several cycles. Again, this is Judges 3:9. In terms of large cycles, there are six major cycles of disobedience, discipline, and deliverance in the book of Judges, and we're looking at the very first one, which has to do with the deliverance from the judge. The Hebrew term shaphat refers to a deliverer, not a judge in the sense of a magistrate in the judicial system, such as we are familiar with in our system, but it has to do with someone who is a deliverer, a leader. And in some cases, that took the course of action of rendering some judgments judicially in the case of Deborah, which we'll cover in Judges 5. But it often took the course of military leadership, recognized the principle that freedom comes through military victory. The word there for raised up is the Hebrew word in the hiphil stem, which indicates that God causes the action. The word for delivered is yesha, and is transliterated Yeshua in the noun, which is also transliterated Joshua, and is the Hebrew rendering for the name Jesus. It means to deliver or to save, and is a picture of God's saving grace in the nation. We must remember, when we look at this, that it is always God, in His grace, who exercises the initiative to save man. God's grace is not dependent upon human action or human volition. It is motivated exclusively by His character and His love, and not by man's actions. So God, in His grace, exercises a deliverance option for Israel in order to take the pressure off, to give them opportunity to get back on positive volition. Judges 2:17, I've underlined problems that the Israelites engaged in. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their father. Robbie Dean comments on Scripture always uses sexual analogies to represent man's unfaithfulness or unfaithfulness to God. Israel is in a covenant relationship with God. His love is described as chesed, which means covenant faithfulness. And it is the same concept as what takes place in a marriage contract. When we get married, we basically enter into contract with our spouse. When we are unfaithful to that covenant, that is called adultery. And so God uses that term adultery to relate to any kind of covenant unfaithfulness, and it is applied to God in His relationship to Israel. Israel has broken the covenant, has become unfaithful to God, and so He uses the image of adultery and prostitution to illustrate the seriousness of that action. Notice the list of offenses against God. They did not listen. So we've covered that. It often means not obey. It's kind of like I said, the father talking to a teenage son. They hear me? You hear me? Well, of course he hears him, but the idea is, are you going to do what I said? They played the harlot. Robbie Dean explained that. They bowed themselves down, giving reverence, as it were. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked. Remember, that's the ordering of one's life. And they didn't do as their fathers. The interesting thing here is that the word for turning aside is the PL of the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn. This word is sometimes used in analogy with repent, and is used sometimes to refer to God, as it is in verse 18. But this is the only time that this concept is used in this section. It is not to describe Israel turning to God, it is used to describe their turning from God to idols. And surprisingly, I've got 10 seconds left. Okay. Any questions? Okay, well, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for helping me with words and enjoying tonight's lesson. I ask that it be made helpful, useful, edifying, joyful to the audiences everywhere that listen. We're so grateful, Father, and we again ask for help for our country. We understand that it's the people that have gone astray. Our prayer is that there'll be enough Christians who understand to walk by faith to be the salt to save the country. But we know that whatever happens, you're in charge and you take care of your children. We're grateful for that, Father, and we thank you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.